Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 and following. Let me invite you to turn there and track along with me. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 and following. Listen carefully. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seating upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." And he said, "Go." Friends, this is the word of God. And we are grateful that we have this in our hands right here. The inerrant, authoritative word of God. In this passage, we become aware of four movements. I introduced these to us last weekend. Four movements. The first movement tells us that God is great. The second movement tells us, "I am not." The third movement tells us, "God is good." And the final movement says, "I must go." God is great. I am not. God is good. And I must go. Lord willing, in the remainder of our month here, this late summer, we will explore those final two pieces. God is good, and I must go. Last weekend, we spent time exploring in depth the first of those movements. God is great. Today, as a follow-up to understanding that God is great, we deal with the reality that we are not. God is great. I am not. God is great. We are not. Last Monday, my father-in-law and I were sitting at our kitchen table eating a light lunch. He's 94 years old. He's a great, godly man. And he's in town visiting. He and I are sitting there and we're eating a little lunch, and we're right there in front of the sliding glass door windows there off our kitchen, looking out into the backyard, the back porch, and so forth. As we're sitting there eating, we notice that the sun begins to disappear and these dark clouds roll in, and in short order, what had been a fairly bright day turned deep, dark gray, misty gray, hauntingly so. The wind began to pick up quite a bit, and eventually the rain started to come down in these great heavy sheets. And before you know it, my father-in-law and I are sitting there, and we're looking out the window, and hail is pounding onto the deck, pounding onto the table, pounding onto the chairs. He and I were awestruck by what we were seeing, and we couldn't help but comment on the majesty of God, the power of God, this great creator who has such authority and does what it is he wants to do. And he does it so beautifully and with such splendor. There's no doubt about it that my father-in-law and I were moved. What we saw moved us. We were moved by what we saw. Friends, listen to me. By contrast to what Isaiah saw, we were moved, but Isaiah was wrecked. We were moved, but Isaiah was completely wrecked by what he saw. Verse 4, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 4 says this, "And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of the seraphim who called, and the house was filled with smoke." Isaiah was wrecked by what he saw. There are some considerations for us to grapple with here. some basic things for us to consider. First, these seraphim. You recall from last week, and we acknowledge they are, according to the Hebrew language, they are literally the burning ones. They reflect the dazzling array of God's glory. Or perhaps the substance of these creatures is that they are all fire. We don't know. Someday we will. What we know is they are these so-called burning ones. And here they are flying around the throne of the Most High God, singing out, declaring his glory, singing out the trisagion, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. They're crying out. They're crying out. Friends, their voices, their lips, their hearts, if you will, are pure. They are clean of lips. They are clean. And yet, notice, even these creatures, pure and clean as they are, privileged to declare God's glory in such a remarkable way for all of eternity, even these creatures hide their face from him and cover their feet because their creatureliness is such that they know that compared to him, how unworthy they are. He is great. He is glorious. He is awesome in power. And they are unworthy creatures, blessed with the privilege to sing his praises, and yet unworthy relative to his character and his power and his majesty. And I have no doubt that Isaiah took note of this. Additionally, note this, the thresholds are shaking. The foundations are quaking. The inanimate objects within the temple of God are moving, reverberating with the sound of the holy, 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 wafting through the chambers. And I'm reminded of what Isaiah himself would later pen in his book that bears his name. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 12, he writes, "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. And the mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing. And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Friends, Jesus says the rocks will declare his praises. Here you have the trees clapping their hands. The forest and the fields, the mountains and the rivers all singing praise to him. And in the temple, these seemingly inanimate objects, the foundations of the thresholds declaring God's praise in this antiphonal back and forth between the holy angels who speak his glory. And all of this in contrast to the people of God. You see, Isaiah, here we find him in Isaiah chapter 6, but we have to remember prior to Isaiah chapter 6, he has penned 5 chapters already. 5 chapters, and what are they? But they are condemnation of God's wicked people. Condemnation of God's wicked people. 5 chapters. And in the middle of those 5 chapters, we get to Isaiah chapter 3, verse 8. And here is what we read. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 8 says this: "Jerusalem has stumbled, Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence." You see, what Isaiah highlights is that the very people that ought to be speaking praise to God Almighty are defying his glorious presence with their very speech. Meanwhile, in the temple of God, the inanimate objects are declaring his praise. You see, those things that don't have a heart of flesh declare the praises of God, and those who have a heart of flesh defy him. And Isaiah is taking note of this as well. As a prophet of the Most High. And that's what Isaiah is. He is a prophet of the Most High. The Hebrew word for prophet is Nabi. It literally means mouthpiece. I want you to imagine a saxophone. And you have the mouthpiece at the end of the saxophone that you bite down on and you breathe into. You make sound going through the reed that is there on the mouthpiece. That literally, that's the word picture that in the Hebrew language means prophet. The mouthpiece of God. And Isaiah as a prophet, he is God's mouthpiece. And through Isaiah, through the reed, which is Isaiah, comes the sound that God wants to project out to his people. And this, this righteous man, this godly man, this called man, Isaiah, this prophet, this Navi, this mouthpiece, he intuits that the seraphim are aware of their creatureliness relative to God's power. He intuits that even the inanimate objects are declaring God's praises while the people of God are defying him. He sees all of this. He understands the dynamics at play. It would be easy for us to say, well, of course he would. He is righteous. He is good. He's a godly man. He's a prophet. But friend, let's look more closely. Let's see this man more fully and learn from him and his humility. I want to share with you four observations as we continue to observe verses 4 and 5. Four observations, and I encourage you to write these down. We will process them here right now, one at a time, one after the next. Here is the first one. Here's the first observation that I want to make. In the presence of the glorious and pure, thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy God. In the presence of the glorious and pure, thrice holy God, Isaiah brings down woe upon himself. He offers a pronouncement of woe upon himself. Why is that? In the presence of this glorious and pure, thrice holy God, Isaiah pronounces woe upon himself. What is that? And what is a woe? In the Hebrew world, the word woe right there is an exclamation of despair. It is a declaration of despondency. Isaiah is startled by the reality of God's greatness and the fact that he is not good at all. And his only recourse is to exclaim with this guttural sound, something akin to, I am in despair compared to what I see here. Woe, he says, is me. Woe is me. Now, I said a moment ago that Isaiah has written 5 chapters already. I can't help but wonder. I could be wrong on this. It's something very much on my mind. I can't help but wonder if as Isaiah is going along, putting pen to parchment, he's pouring out what is God's condemnation upon the people of God. And he gets to what you and I call the 5th chapter. And I don't know if you know this, but in the 5th chapter, Isaiah declares 6 woes against the people of God. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 8 is where it begins. And we see woe number 1. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room. This, by the way, is an issue of justice or the lack thereof. Number 11, verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late in the evening as wine inflames them. We go further. Look with me, verse 18. Woe to those who draw inquiry with cords of falsehood, that is to say, who are deceptive, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and let it come that we may know the import here is that they're being deceptive and they're pretending. They're going through the motions. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Verse 22, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. Notice this, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Woe, 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 woe. Woe. And I think it's possible that as Isaiah is putting these woes down on paper that are to be disseminated among the people of God, Isaiah comes to this point of profound conviction and he remembers that catalytic moment when he dealt with his own woe before God. And he steps back perhaps from the parchment, puts the pen down, looks up to the heavens, and his mind wafts back to the year in which King Uzziah died. To that day and time when God called him to a very specific kind of ministry. And his only initial response to what God revealed to him was a self-proclaimed, woe is me. You see, for five chapters, we see Isaiah penning on parchment the things God wants the people of Israel to hear. And only at this moment, when Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 sees this great vision of God in the temple, and he sees the seraphim flying around declaring God's praises, only at this moment does Isaiah offer the very first self-reflection that we have in the entire book of Isaiah. And it is, woe is me. It's as if he's saying, who am I to be mentioning woe to all of these? I have my own woe. I have my own moment of despair when I recognized my creatureliness compared to his power, his greatness compared to my wickedness. And his only right response is, woe is me. Now, later in the book of Isaiah, later in the book, toward the very tail end of this great book that we have in the middle of our New Testaments, in Isaiah chapter 64, we read these words. Isaiah says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. You see, it is so that Isaiah is a good man. He's a godly man. He's a Navi. He's one of the prophets called by God to declare God's consternation to God's rebellious people. And yet, however, listen to me, friends, however righteous and good this man is, at this moment, he recognizes all of his righteousness compared to God is like a filthy, bloodied garment. Nothing in my hand I bring, goes the old hymn. Here is Isaiah recognizing, compared to him with all of his glory, I am in despair. What do I have to offer? Now that leads us to our second observation. The second observation. If the first observation is that in the presence of the glorious and pure, thrice holy God, Isaiah pronounces woe upon himself. The second observation is that we see him wrecked because of this. We see him leveled because of the contrast between him and God. He is leveled. He is wrecked. And we see that there in the very next words of Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. He says, woe is me, for I am lost. Now, in the English Standard Version, which many of us have here, it says, I am lost right there. And that's a good translation. Please hear me when I tell you, that is a good translation. The reality, though, is in the Hebrew language, the word that is used right there is a little fuller, a little more complex than the English word lost allows. You see, when you consider what Isaiah used there to describe his feelings, it's a word that speaks to being completely disassembled. Perhaps a better way, a preferable way of translating it would be, for I am ruined. I am undone. I am falling apart. I'm coming apart at the seams. I am cut down. I am disassembled. This is the more pregnant idea that Isaiah has in mind here when he is speaking to his response to the contrast between him and this holy God. I am ruined. I'm undone. I'm falling apart, he offers. Now, please hear me, friends. This is not the first time in the Bible we see even a man of God come to a place of being undone before the holy God of heaven and earth. Moses, Exodus chapter 3, Moses is climbing up on the mountain and he sees this bush that is aflame, and he goes to inspect, and lo and behold, in this bush that is on fire and yet not being consumed, a voice projects out, Moses, and it is God speaking to Moses. And God communicates to Moses, ultimately, I want you to go back to the land of Egypt, and I want you to liberate my people. I want my people to be free of their slavery, and I want you to take them to the land of promise. In verse 11 of Exodus chapter 3, Moses responds this way. He says to God, he says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. And already he's had this moment, as we saw last weekend, where he couldn't even see. He couldn't even look up at God. He couldn't even look at the burning bush. And now his response is, who am I that I should go? And it is more than a question of capacity. It's a question about character and the great contrast between this holy and powerful God and this weak vessel known as Moses. The book of Job is a testament to a man who has become universally the byword of suffering. The book of Job tells us that toward the end of the book, we see this back and forth between God and Job. And here is God making the case to Job that God is completely just. He's completely wise. Any question that would ever be asked of God in so many ways falls short, because God's character and his power and his wisdom goes far beyond anything that man can comprehend. And as Job is processing this, as Job is absorbing this, he offers this profound exclamation there in Job chapter 42, verses 5 and 6. Job says, I had heard of you, talking to God. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. We go further. We come to that day on the Sea of Galilee when Peter and the disciples had a rather fruitless night of fishing. And they're making their way in. Morning has come. And Jesus says to these disciples, he says to them, go back out to the deeper part, drop your nets, and wait for the catch. And Peter, he essentially says, you don't understand. We've been doing this all night. There's nothing out there right now. We can't get a thing. And Jesus presses them. And so they go. They pull the boats back out in the water. They drop the net into the deep area. And in short order, the net is teeming with fish to the point where it's about to bring the boat down. And they need other help. So other boats come and they're pulling the nets up that are bursting at the seams. And they put the nets onto the boats. And the boats are beginning to sink, according to Luke chapter 5. And here is Peter's response to it all in verse 8. When Simon Peter saw all of this, he fell down at Jesus' knee, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. You see, when confronted with the power and majesty and purity and glory of God, what is our response but to fall down in a posture of profound humility, a woe is me moment where we are completely undone? The Apostle John, at the back end of his life, exiled on the island of Patmos, God Almighty confronts the Apostle John with the idea of writing what you and I today would call the book of the Revelation. And as John is absorbing this visage of Jesus Christ standing right there in front of him, the resurrected and ascended and glorious Lord, according to Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And see, this is all in keeping with the same tenor that brought Isaiah to that place where he would say, I am ruined. I am undone. I am falling apart here at the seams. I am cracking up and cut down with nothing. You see, this is a reflection of one's understanding of the nature and power and reality of sin in our lives. The Apostle Paul underscores this beautifully. Romans chapter 3, we see these words. Listen carefully, verse 10 and following. The Apostle Paul says, no one is righteous. No, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good. No, not even one. And then in verse 23, he offers famously, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this is exactly what Moses recognized. He's fallen short of God's glory. Job, I'm falling short of God's glory. Peter, I am short of God's glory. John, I am short of God's glory. And Isaiah, I am short of God's glory. Woe is me. I am undone. I am completely unraveling here. A third observation. Not only is Isaiah completely leveled, but a third observation is that Isaiah confesses his sin and the sin of his people. We see Isaiah confess his own sin and the sin of his people. So notice there in the middle of verse 5, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Now here is Isaiah recognizing a basic reality. It is a reality that his heart is dirty and the hearts of his people are dirty. We know this if we square it with what Jesus has to say in his day and age. When he's walking with the disciples through the dusty trails of Galilee and Judea. And on a particular day, Jesus talks about what defiles a person. In Mark chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus says, for from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things, Jesus says, come from within. And they defile a person. They come from the heart. Now, Isaiah, when he says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I'm among a people of unclean lips. Yes, it is true. We don't know why Isaiah would say that exactly about himself. Is he somehow using his mouth in a way that is ungodly in what he says? We know that is the case for the people of God, because Isaiah has already called it out, as we've already alluded to in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 8, because their speech is against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. We don't know exactly what it is that motivates Isaiah to speak of his unclean lips. Perhaps it is that he is a mouthpiece of God. That's his calling, and suddenly he realizes, who am I to be a mouthpiece of God? I don't have clean. Who am I? My heart is dirty. Who am I? Who am I? I love the idea that Isaiah mentions he confesses not just his sin, but the sin of his people. Ladies and gentlemen, this is a scriptural principle. There is power in confessing one's own sin and the sin of our people and of our fathers. There is power in this. Nehemiah, one of the great sages of the Old Testament, Nehemiah was a servant of one of the Persian emperors. He was not born and raised in Jerusalem, even though he was a Jew. He was not born and raised in Jerusalem. He was born and raised in Persia. But he was very aware of life in the land of Jerusalem. And one day, some people came from Jerusalem to visit with him. And he said to them, tell me about life in Jerusalem. And they said to him, you're not going to believe it. It's a disaster. It's nothing but chaos. This seared Nehemiah. He got on his face before God. And according to Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4, he writes, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which, note, we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. And on it goes. There's a confession of sin, both for himself and for his people, for his forebearers. He just owns it. He enters into it. He chooses complicity with it all, enters in and confesses it before a holy and just God. Daniel, the prophet, the great prophet Daniel, likewise in Daniel chapter 9, offers a confession that is profound. Listen to these words, Daniel chapter 9, verse 4 and following. Daniel writes, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Sounds like Nehemiah right there. Notice this. We have sinned. Let me pause a moment. Remember, Daniel is reckoned as one of the most righteous men to be found in the entire Bible. When he was a teenage boy, he was taken as a slave from Jerusalem across the desert to the Babylonian and Persian kingdoms, where he was thrust into the courts of the kings and ordered to serve at pain of death. And his whole book suggests that this is a godly man. And yet, how he enters into the confession of his own sin and the sin of his people. Verse 5, Daniel 9. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. Those are haunting, heavy, and deeply authentic words. It matters to confess our own sin. It matters to confess the sins of our peoples. And here we see examples of it. And even Isaiah, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Friends, confession is healthy and good before a holy God. The Apostle John would pen in one of his letters, 1 John 1:9, familiar to a number of you. 1 John 1:9, where it is said, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And King David would pen in Psalm 32, one of my favorite psalms in the whole Psalter. Verse 5, David writes, I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Confession is healthy, and it matters as we deal with the righteous, glorious God. Isaiah was a man who was willing to confess his own sin and the sin of his people. And friends, that leads to a fourth and final observation. A fourth and final observation. And it is this. Isaiah, we see Isaiah as one who sees the king and lives to tell about it. Listen to me, this matters, this is important. Isaiah sees the king and he lives to tell about it. Isaiah, this man who sees the king, his sin is exposed, and he lives to tell about it. Notice Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. Woe is me, for I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the king, the Lord of hosts. Friends, Isaiah should be dead. He should be slain. Centuries earlier, Moses and God are having a back and forth. And Moses says to God, I want to see you. Show yourself to me. God says in Exodus chapter 33, verse 20, God says to Moses, if you are to see me, you will die. No one can see God or he will die. No one can see God and live. And what God does do for Moses is he says to Moses mercifully, he says, I will cover you so that you cannot see my face. And then I will pass by you and then you will be able to see me from the back, from my backside. And this is the only reason Moses was allowed to live. He couldn't see the face of God. But here you have Isaiah. He says, I have seen my king. I've seen the king. Woe is me. I'm ruined. I've seen the king. I'm sure Isaiah's thinking, any second now I'm going to die. I've seen the king. I've seen the Lord. But remember, dear friends, Isaiah's telling us the story, so clearly he didn't get cut down. Why? Remember what we said last weekend. According to the Apostle John, John chapter 12, verse 41, John reflecting on Isaiah and this vision in Isaiah chapter 6, John says, who is it that Isaiah saw? But Isaiah saw Jesus in that vision. It is Jesus on that throne. And that same John who would tell us that also reminds us of a moment in time when Jesus is at a cemetery. A good friend of Jesus has died. Jesus' friends and Jesus are gathered around and they're grieving. And in the midst of all of that grief, Jesus stands up and says, I am the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And this same John pens in John chapter 1, verse 4. He says, of Jesus, in him is life. And that life is the light of men. You see, this Jesus that is seen in the vision in Isaiah chapter 6 makes the incomprehensible God accessible to all. And by making him accessible, he is made safe sufficiently that we can live. Why? Because in Jesus is life. In him is life. And that life is the light of men. And so it is, we see this Isaiah able to tell us this whole story because he lived though he saw God. But how is it that he lived in seeing God? Because the one that he saw is the exact representation of the Father, Jesus, who was put forward to take the incomprehensible God and make him accessible to all. And in so doing, allow us to live. Friends, listen to me. Dear brothers and sisters, listen to me. God willing, next weekend, we will spend time processing the third movement of the passage, where we will deal with the redemption that God brings about for sinners such as you and me. But today is a day for confession of sin. Taking our cue from Isaiah et al., a confession of sin. Today's the day. And what I want to invite you to do is wherever you are right now, find a posture of confession before God. We have these banisters right here, these kneelers. And throughout our services this morning, as we've gathered to worship, scores of people have come from the balconies and from the lower level here down to this area. And they have bowed their head before God. And what we've asked is that we would confess our sins before God and the sins of our peoples before God. And the reason we can do so safely and peacefully is because in Jesus, the Son of God, is life everlasting. More of which we will speak next weekend. So come. Lay your burdens before God. Confess your sin before God. Confess the sin of your people. Let us worship in a spirit of humility and grace. Come and let's worship together. Come and confess.